I want to invite you to turn with me in God's Word to the book of Genesis, and we'll be looking at chapter 18 this afternoon. Chapter 18 under the heading, Divine Power and Human Reason. We'll be looking at the first 15 verses, and I will do the scripture reading this afternoon from Genesis 18. The Word of God reads from Genesis 18. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. And so he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, and that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, Do as you have said. And so Abram hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf and gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And so he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, Here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The appointed time I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. And here ends the reading of God's word. May we receive it with a believing heart. My most dear friends, one of the most pervasive themes throughout all of these scriptures is the all-powerful nature of God. From Genesis 1 and the creation of the world to the purification and the recreation of the cosmos in Revelation 22, we as Christian people come to know that all things live, move, and have their being in the God of Scripture. Those of you who have been raised in the Christian truth, raised to understand the world in light of God's power, we're quick to understand that there is an otherness to God. There is an all-powerfulness to Him who upholds the entirety of the universe. But even yet, as Christian people, there are times when what we know about God and what we feel about God are different. Here in Genesis 18, we're introduced to a couple whose theological convictions did not fit their conception of what they believed to be proper or timely. You see, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, at the age of 75, God appears to Abraham and he promises to him that he will have a son. He will have an heir to that covenant promise. And this revelation wouldn't have just represented the joy of childbearing and motherhood and fatherhood, but it would have represented the continuation of that Abrahamic line. Many of you are already aware that to have been barren in the ancient world, to have no children, no heir, would have been a great shame to Sarah and to Abraham. Would have been a question of, do the gods punish me? Do the gods hate me? But God comes to them and says, you will have a son. Think of the joy that they would have had. The excitement. The shame is gone. We will have a son. And yet, after 24 years since that promise, still no children. Put yourselves this morning in the sandals of Abraham and Sarah. This would have been a huge disappointment. After 24 years, you think you would just become accustomed to the barrenness. Are they resigned to a closed future, accepting their hopelessness about the prospect of a son as normalcy? 24 years of trying to just muster up the courage to believe in God's promise. And then you think in Genesis 17, the Lord appears once more and promises a son, and promises to Abraham. Remember that he divides the cow in two and the smoking pot and the torch walk through. God promises a son, and Abraham runs to his wife. As we read in 17, God has appeared to me again. He promised that a son would be born to us. He was given the sign of circumcision. How, we need to pause and consider one moment. How do you think Sarah would have felt in that moment? Abraham, you're 99. I'm 90. I wonder what she was thinking. Was she cynical? Like Job's wife? Abraham, just give up. It's not going to happen. I wonder if she doubted God's promise. Did she even care about the promise? I don't know every single one of you who are here today, but sometimes we can find ourselves in those same situations. God has promised that He'll care for our children, but sometimes we can't even muster up the courage to believe the promise. Oftentimes, even in our Christian faith, we too have doubts. Will God be faithful to what He said? Well, this chapter is a comfort to us because, as John Calvin says, this chapter is placed in the Scriptures to show that God is tender-hearted even to the doubter, to the meekest of Bible characters. For He repeats His promise. In a sense, He is stuttering the promise that He might give renewed assistance. He might encourage them in their doubts for the sake of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And I want us to see, especially from that verse 14, the power of God. This is our thesis. The power of God is not limited to human reason. And I want to show you that in 3 points: divine visitation, human reason, and divine assistance. Divine visitation, human reason, and divine assistance. The first thing we need to see is divine visitation in the first 8 verses. And the way that God confirms His promise is by revealing Himself in what we would call a theophany. Theophany is a slamming together of 2 Greek words, one meaning God, the other meaning appearance. And that's simply what it means. It's the appearance of God. Theophanies can become some of the most famous and well-recognizable stories in the Scriptures. Think of the burning bush in Exodus 3. That's a theophany. God has appeared to show Moses His promise, to assure him of His word and His truthfulness. You think of Exodus 19 and the thundering and the smoke on the mountain. That's a theophany, confirming His law to His people. And here, God again is revealing Himself to a select person in redemptive history to communicate to Abraham His will concerning the promise. Look at verse 1 where we see the Lord's appearance. It says, "The Lord appeared to him." To the Christian reading through Genesis, you might do a double take in chapter 17 and 18 because it starts the same way, it's concerning the same promise, and it sort of sounds the same. But to reiterate, why is God making this second promise? Well, let's remember that in chapter 17, the promise was made to Abraham. But where was Sarah? This was a promise about a son. But last I checked, to make a baby, it takes two to tango. And this emphasis, the second revelation, the second promise, is for Sarah. That she too is a part of the covenant. She too is the recipient of the promise, and it will be fulfilled in her. And so, as the Lord appears in verse 1, we see this flurry of activity taking place. Abraham, it says, by the oaks of Mamre. In the ESV here, it says, the terebinth trees of Mamre. It says he's sitting in the door of his tent in the heat of the day. This is, of course, the same setting where Abraham said to Lot, you can have the green land near Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll go this way towards the promised land. This was the same location as the giving of this covenant sign of circumcision. And once more, verse 2, God is appearing. Behold, three men are standing in front of him. We see this flurry of activity. Abraham, seeks to be a hospitable servant. Wash your feet, rest in the shade, bake cakes with 20 liters of flour, 5.2 gallons of flour. This would have been cakes upon cakes upon cakes. He goes and gets this tender young calf and slaughters the calf, and he brings milk and cheese curds. Brothers and sisters, this would have been an incredible meal, an incredible display of Abraham's well-being. His wealth, his hospitality, and his generosity. I seriously doubt any of us have seen that much food even in the past week with Christmas and New Year's. But what's interesting about comparing chapter 17 and chapter 18 is if we look at the first time the promise is given, Abraham's response was quite different. If it was up to me, in my own opinion, I don't think Abraham's response is actually thanksgiving. The first time that the promise is given, he seems to be concerned about it or to doubt the promise of God. When God comes to him, if you have a Bible, look at chapter 17, verse 16, or in your sermon notes, he says, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. She shall become nations, and kings and people shall come from her. It's the sweetest promise. This is all their hopes. This is everything they've wanted. 24 years, and this is the moment. This is the pinnacle. This is the height. And look at Abraham's response in verse 17. Shall a child be born to people so old? Verse 18, oh, that Ishmael would walk before you. You see, what's clear to us is that Abraham, he's struggling. He's doubting the promises of God. But let's be clear this afternoon. Failing to understand the greatness of God's grace doesn't make one's faith vain. You see, this text has a debate among scholars. Is it an example of faithfulness or is it an example of unfaithfulness? Let's thread the needle. We know that Abraham's faith was weak, but weak faith is still faith. Weak faith, this passage teaches us, ought not to discourage us from coming to the Lord, or ought to discourage us about coming to God's covenant meal. You know, we were going to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning, but we've moved it back to the next week. But our URCNA, United Reformed Churches in North America, Forms and Prayers, actually display this quite beautifully. I'm actually going to quote it for you here this afternoon. Listen to what our form says. We do not come to the supper. We don't come to God's presence, that is, as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather to testify that we are sinners. And we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. Although we don't have a perfect faith, we do not serve and love God with all our hearts. We do not love our neighbors as we ought. We are confident that the Savior accepts us in His presence, that is, at His table. Ask the question this morning, as Abraham needed to as well. How can we say that? Why can we say God accepts us into His presence? The URCNA form says, because of who God is. It's not what we have done. It's not our merit. It's not our righteousness that makes us worthy to be in the presence of God. What makes us worthy to be in the presence of God is His grace in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the emphasis on this passage isn't on the faithfulness or the unfaithfulness of Abraham. The emphasis is, even though he provides the host with food, the best of calves, hospitable service, though the text may be ambiguous about his state of his faith, it's not ambiguous about the greatness of the God in which Abraham serves. God is what makes Abraham. Abraham's trust in the mercy and the grace of God is what gives him the confidence to be in the presence of God. And so there's an interesting question. Are we ready for when the Lord comes to our house? Notice that when the Lord appeared, the tents didn't need to be cleaned. The countertop didn't need to be wiped down. There was a lavish meal prepared, but the children being well-behaved wasn't the emphasis. You see, when the Lord came to Abraham, He wasn't principally concerned with what Abraham could offer Him. He was principally concerned with the condition of his heart. And so isn't it true, dear brothers and sisters, that God's emphasis on our lives is the same? God is more concerned with the internal reality. He's concerned with the condition of our heart rather than the physical condition of our bodies. And isn't this beautiful? Returning to the question, is Abraham and Sarah's faith weak? Well, yes, of course. But God still comes near. God still draws near to His servants to assure them and to assist them in His promises. And so we see this internal dialogue goes on in Sarah's mind in verses 9 through 12, where she's wrestling with her human reason and the promise of God. And I want to ask the question this morning, particularly to those of you who are young and in school and in your university years perhaps, what is more highly regarded in our modern culture than human reason? According to man, it's our rationality that makes us the highest of creatures. It's our logic that has propelled us to scientific heights. And often we, too, as Christian people, can forget that God created man's mind. Logic, reason, is a faculty of man that was created by God to glorify Him. But in a twist of irony, it's often our reason and our logic that is one of the greatest distractions from the gospel. You see, God has come to Abraham and Sarah to issue a gospel promise. But it's not met with receptive hopefulness, but it's met with resistant hopelessness. So here is the call to believe. God calls Abraham, God calls Sarah to believe, but it's rejected as nonsensical. So the question becomes, is God's power limited to what we can believe, what God can do? The first thing we should notice in verses 9 through 12 is the visitor's identity. It becomes pretty clear in verse 9 that these visitors are not merely human, but they are divine. Look at verse 9. Where is Sarah, your wife? See, as Sarah, as a proper Middle Eastern woman, would not have interacted with the men. She would have remained in the tent while the male visitors visited with Abraham, and once they were gone, she may have emerged and helped clean up or something like that. So how did they know that Sarah was present in the camp? Well, the second clue is that notice how she is referred to. She's not referred to as Sarai, but she's referred to as Sarah. Sarah is her covenant name. This is the name that she was given by Yahweh when he indicated that she would be the mother of the son of promise. These clues show us that these visitors are not merely travelers just passing by, but they are divine in their nature. And this address, again, is not meant for Abraham, but it's principally meant for Sarah. And so they announce in verse 10, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. This is the most explicit promise in the Old Testament. It's a reiteration of that promise in Genesis 3:15, that there would come a son unto Adam and Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent, though his heel would be bruised. And this lineage of who will this son be, who will this son come from, is traced from Genesis 3 all the way to 18. This promised son, God has declared, will come, through his covenant people. And so, to the initial Bible reader, to the person who's reading Genesis for the first time, you might ask, why, if the promised must come through a covenant people, why would you choose somebody who's barren and 75 years old? Not only this, but Abraham seems to actually hinder the promise himself. Through all the up and downs in life, he twice trades his wife for his freedom. Maybe once you'd get away with it, but surely not twice. He has a child with another woman in chapter 16, and now nearly 25 years later, there's still no son of promise. But in this last hour, God makes this promise in verse 10. What God is saying to Sarah in verse 10 is quite profound. God is saying to our dear sister, I have not forgotten you. I know about your barren years. I know about the bitterness. I know about the tears you've shed. I know about your silent cries. In some ways, God may even be saying to her, I know you doubt the promise, but I have not forgotten you. That word, that verb here used to express is the intensity or the certainty of what God has promised. It's an infinitive absolute. God will absolutely do what he is promising here. God has staked his claim on this promise. This promise is as certain as he is certain. It will come to pass. She will have a son. This verb is translated in other places, in Zechariah 1 and Psalm 80, as God's gracious intervention. God is saying, I will graciously intervene. I will come into your life of trial. I will come into the hopelessness of this situation. I will come into the barrenness of this situation and intervene. Look at your Bible. It says that she laughs. This is all you've ever wanted, and you laugh? But look at her logic. She says, I'm worn up, or worn out, I should say. This word is only ever used in the Scripture to reference used up, a tattered piece of clothing. She says, my body is so well past the age of childbearing, it's breaking down due to my old age. Then she says, my Lord is old. That means Abraham's fared no better. He too is beyond the age of rearing and raising children. And finally, she notes, shall I have pleasure? And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing, meaning that she was past menopause. This reveals to the reader that she just wasn't in a state in life where she was struggling with infertility, but that conception and the birth of a child were simply impossible, according to human reason. Well, brothers and sisters, again, this teaches us, I want to reiterate this application, that the eyes of the Lord are upon His servant. Though Sarah was acting according to custom, she didn't seek to hide from the visitors, she sought to hide from the visitors, but you can't hide from the eyes of the Almighty. The all-seeing eyes of God are on the hearts of His servants. This ought to bring us both comfort and conviction. Conviction in the fact that God sees in the dark. He knows our hidden faults. He knows our deleted browser history. But this should also bring us comfort that there is no saint lost to God. We can never escape, said the psalmist in Psalm 139, His all-seeing gaze. He knows our brokenness. He knows our tears, our sins and our failures, and loves us in Jesus Christ. And though at times we may feel that God's promise is late, that His promise isn't sure, His promise isn't good, we know that God's timing is always perfect. You see, according to human reason, according to our understanding as life ought to have gone, this promise came late. Sarah's objections here, they seem rational. She's not dumb. But it's at the right time. Because through this miraculous birth of Isaac to an elderly couple, God is attesting that when He makes a promise, His promise is sure. And we too, beloved, can believe that God's promises are sure and steadfast. There's a third application as well that's not in your sermon notes, and it's this. How are we to view human knowledge in our post-enlightenment age? For those of you who are young, maybe you're in high school or university, you will go to school and you will sit in classrooms and teachers will teach you that in light of the gospel, that the word of God is not true. What is true is what man can verify according to human reason and our knowledge. How ought we to confront this? How ought we to respond when we're being taught evolution? The Big Bang. The name of the game today is gender fluidity and transgenderism. What this passage teaches us is not that human reason in toto and in its entirety is wrong. As if we were to go through life without care of science, without care of language or whatever the subject may be. What this passage is teaching us is that our minds, our logic, knowledge was created by God for His glory. And thus, we should glorify God for what's true, but when we elevate knowledge, when we elevate reason and our minds and what we can comprehend and what we can perceive above what God has told us in His Word, it's actually idolatry. We are worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Believing what we can verifiably prove rather than what God Himself has said in His Word. He too, for you, dear Christian, has staked His claim. He has made a promise that what I've said is true and good. That's why so often after we read God's Word, we ask in a sense of a prayer, as the Catechism teaches us, may we receive it with a believing heart. Yes, Sarah needed faith to believe, and so do we. And so let's look finally at that final point, divine assistance. See, God makes a promise. Sarah has what we might call reasonable objections. But God has come to the oaks of Mamre, not to chastise, but to offer assistance, to believe in the promise. Now, you've heard her objections. She's past menopause. She's worn out. She has an old husband. They do not have a frequent sex life. That's a thing of the past. Now, you need to put yourself in her shoes. What would you need to hear to believe this promise? Seriously, consider that. What would you need with those objections to believe that promise? May it not be lost on us that God grounds His assistance. God grounds this miracle for Sarah in His own person. You see, beloved, Sarah's response to God's promise is not receptivity, but incredulity. In other words, the promise has fallen on hard soil. She laughs, not out of cocky arrogance, but because she's had a lifelong of disappointments. Hopelessness, not pride, lays under her unbelief. As one commentator points out, Sarah's laughter shows us the scandal and the difficulty of faith. We know this. Faith isn't a reasonable act which fits into the normal scheme of life and perception. The promise of the gospel is not a conventional piece of wisdom that's easily accommodated to everything else. The embrace of this radical gospel requires shattering and discontinuity, close quote. What does this mean? It means they were resigned to barrenness. They'd made peace with normalcy. They accepted God's promise is impossible. But look at verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The Hebrew word here for hard, or is anything too hard, is pala, which means wonderful, miraculous. The sense of the question is this: is there anything so wonderful? Is there any promise of God so miraculous that I cannot do it? Is there anything more wonderful than me? Is there anything so miraculous? So we might ask the question today, God, can you really save a sinner like me? Can you really fix a church so broken? Can you really remedy this family situation that's tearing us apart? But what a wonderful comfort God's person is to His people. He teaches us that there is no sin so heinous. There's no son or daughter of the covenant so far gone. There's no relationship so broken, no church so shattered, for the long arm of God not to redeem it. He is wonderful. But what makes God wonderful? Now, God, of course, is worthy of wonder and adoration for all that He is. But the tenor of the Scripture, what has astounded the saints of the Old Testament and the New Testament, what causes us to sit in wonder at God, is His grace. It's not surprising that we fail. It's not surprising that we succumb to difficulties. What is surprising is that His response to our doubts, His response to our failures, is grace. He is wonderful. But how is this grace ours? The same word, pala, for wonderful, is used another time in a very important passage in Isaiah 9, verse 6. How does God's grace made wonderful to us? How can we sit in astounding wonder? Listen to this. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Pelah, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's in Christ's incarnation that we're given wonderful grace. In Christ, God offers us not retribution for our sins, not punishment, not wrath for our doubts, but grace. God still offers His promise of grace despite our weakness, despite uncertainty. There is nobody who doubts too much for the Lord to redeem. Even Sarah. Hebrews 11, verse 11 says, by faith Sarah herself received the power to conceive when she was past the age, since she considered Him faithful who had promised. You know, what's wonderful about, what's astounding about Hebrews 11 is that it says these people have faith whom we would say, well, they're not really great examples of faith. Sarah laughed. She doubted. She was not very, she wasn't this remarkable faithful character here. How is this by faith? How was her faith made real? You know, it may be wrong for us to try to pinpoint when she had faith. But what we need to come away with is that she did trust the Lord. God did make a promise, and she did receive it with a believing heart. And through Sarah, the seed of the woman wouldn't be lost, not only because of prominence, not because Abraham and Sarah made it work, but because of God graciously intervening into their life. And through Isaac, the promise of a son would come. From Jacob, through Jacob would come David, through David would come the exile, but through it all came Christ. Even Mary, in the beginning of Luke's gospel, seems to have this doubt, this uncertainty about the promise of God. But listen to her words here in verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? When Gabriel came to her and told her of the son to come, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One to be born shall be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, who has also conceived a son in her old age, and is now in the sixth month, for her who was called barren, for with God nothing will be impossible. So you see, the most important question we'll ask each Easter and Christmas is simply this: why? What could compel the Prince of Heaven to come and condescend to earth? And it's this truth. Christ came, as we just celebrated last week, to earth because He loved you. Because God loves His church, He would send His Son to die upon the cross. Isn't that truly beyond all human reason? Beyond our wildest imaginations. But what a great comfort it is to us and to the saints of old that God, what God will do for His church, what God will do to assure you of His promise, is not limited to what we can think, ask, see, or imagine. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, we're reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has imagined the depths of the love of God towards us in Christ Jesus our Lord. We give you thanks, Heavenly Father, that this day we can celebrate, rejoice, and know that even though our faith and our minds and what we can comprehend and understand is often so weak, but yet, Lord, you are so strong, and that you receive us into your presence because of your great love, your desire, and your affection for us. We pray, Father, that though so often as we've confessed our faith is weak, that your Holy Spirit would give us the grace and the power to believe it. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.